And if you did bring your Bibles today and want to look at, we're going to be in the book of Romans chapter 15. There's a verse that's going to be our focus verse this morning. If you want to find that, you're welcome to do that as well. You know, if you go back in recent history, almost every generation has witnessed an event that in some way kind of became a defining moment for that generation. If we'd go back to the builders' generation, it would have probably been the bombing of Pearl Harbor that became kind of the defining moment of that generation. It rallied our nation back together. If you were a boomer or are a boomer, then it possibly could be the assassination of John F. Kennedy. When that happened, kind of rattled and shook our nation just a little bit, changed us for that. If you're a Gen Xer, it probably could be the Space Shuttle Challenger explosion. I remember watching that live on TV and thinking to myself, did I just see happen what happened? Those are kind of events that make a difference. If you're a millennial, it could be the Indian Ocean earthquake and tsunami that, if you remember, left upwards of 250,000 people killed from that and thousands of others left homeless. But as we all know and have just been made aware of in the last few days, 15 years ago today, four jet airliners were hijacked. Two of them crashed into the World Trade Center towers, one into the Pentagon, and one crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. Thousands of people died, thousands more were injured. And my guess is that many of you remember where you were, what you were doing when you heard the news of 9/11. But does anyone remember what happened on the Sunday following 9/11? On the Sunday following 9/11, church attendance on that Sunday and for the next few weeks literally was off the charts in this country. People who had previously had little time for God all of a sudden made time to try and get as near to Him as they possibly could. Because for some reason, when our story begins to be impacted by history, we begin to concern ourselves with His story. And when there are events that interrupt our lives and put our story at risk, we tend to want to look for something that's maybe bigger than ourselves to attach our story to, or maybe to try to find some meaning for our story. And when it appears that our story could be impacted by history, it can be pretty easy for us to get a little bit nervous, a little bit anxious. Now, on the other side of that, I doubt that there were many of us, if any, who got very upset when they heard the news headlines that there was a military coup in Turkey. Did anybody go to bed that night maybe fearful or wondering what was going to happen? Probably not. But what about our current political situation in the United States today? Isn't that a little scary? Now, don't worry, I have no intention of getting political this morning at all. But I'll just say, I haven't come across very many people who are all that excited at the prospect of having either Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump as president. I just haven't found that. I'm just saying. Which is why I think it couldn't be more timely that in 2 weeks, our church family is going to begin a journey through something called the story. The story. And the story is actually a narrative story of the Bible, arranged in chronological order so that it reads like a story. How many of you have ever tried to read the Bible through from cover to cover? How many of you tried to do that? A lot of you. How'd that go for you? If you're like most people, you got into Genesis and you thought, hey, this is going to be easy. And so you get all the way through Genesis, you get about halfway through Exodus, and from then on it's a grind. And by the time most people get to Leviticus, they're ready to quit and to give up. And that's because we don't realize the Bible was not assembled to be read like we normally would read a book. The Bible is actually 66 individual volumes divided into two distinct sections, one called the Old Testament or Covenant and the New Testament, and it includes a variety of different styles and kinds of writings. Part of it's called the Law, some of it's history, there's even poetry, there's prophetic writing, there's biography writing, and there's instructional writing. And that's why I think many of you are really going to enjoy this experience that we're going to be sharing together as a church family for quite a while. It's going to last for about the next 31 weeks or so. And I just want to say up front, there are three things that I think you need to do to get the most out of this experience. The first one would be to get a copy of this story, and they're available out in the foyer. Last Sunday, apparently, we had about 350 of these go out the door, so we ordered a couple hundred more, and they're available today, $5. And we're asking for a donation for that. Now, that's not bad for a book of that size and stature, but I would just say, if you don't have $5, if you have a dollar, whatever you can give, but make sure you get one of those and plan to be a part of that, because every Sunday we're going to examine the contents of one of the chapters as we read through. And we've got these bookmarks available. We'll probably have them in the program in the next few weeks, but if you want, you can pick one up. It'll tell you where you need to be from week to week, what you need to read, and how you need to be involved. And I want to just encourage you, if you're wondering, don't worry, this is the actual text of the Bible. And so they've just taken the scripture, but they've put it in narrative story form, arranged in chronological order so that you can read it as a story. Now, because the story needs some things to kind of tie it together, there are some transitional statements that are included. And when you get to the part where the writing is in italics, that's part of the transition that was actually written by, you know, some folks today to help tie the story together. But everything else is simply reading through the scripture. So I'd encourage you, make sure you get a copy of the story and have that ready to roll in a couple of weeks. Second thing I'd encourage you to do is to engage as a family. I'm excited because our children's ministry is also going to be involved in the story. And so Julie's leading the kids from preschool on up. They're going to be studying the same type of events that we will. Our student ministry, middle school and high schoolers, they're going to be doing the same thing. So families can have some time to have some great discussion about this. And then adults as well, because the third thing I'd encourage you to do is to be able to find a connect group. And in front of you in the chair this morning, there's this little connect group brochure that will actually tell you not only the story groups that you could be in, but a lot of other life groups that you could participate in if you would like to. And that would be a great way for you to have an opportunity to sit down with some other people and talk about this adventure as well. The story, I think, is going to be so helpful because it's going to help us understand how our story can connect with his story so that we don't have to be so concerned or fear the events of history. And let me see if I can share with you this morning how that works. That's kind of my goal this morning as we introduce this thing. We need to know this morning that our experiences are not really what define us. A lot of us think that the experiences that we have, that that's what defines us as a person. But it's not really our experiences. It's really our expectations beforehand, the expectations that we have going into those experiences, and that's combined with our explanation afterward, those explanations that we have for what happened in that story. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this. I found an example. I'll be honest with you, it's a little bit off the wall, but I hope you'll kind of get the point of that. I recently heard about some folks who were vacationing in South Carolina. The whole family was in the minivan, four kids in the back seat, and they were leaving a public beach. And as they left, they passed a convertible with a couple that was also leaving the beach at the same time. A man was driving the car, and the woman sitting next to him was totally intoxicated and completely naked. So the parents are sitting in the front seat of this minivan, hoping that their kids don't see anything. And that's when they heard their youngest in the back seat yell out, "Hey, Mom!" And they cringed, thinking, "Oh, great, what's getting ready to come out of his mouth next?" And that's when he said, "Hey, Mom, that woman doesn't have her seatbelt on." I mean, phew. See, it's all about expectations and explanations. That makes a lot of difference. And one of the things that can impact, in fact, highly impacts our expectations about life beforehand, as well as our explanations afterward, is our understanding of God and his story. That's why we're taking all this time. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open there, but it's also up on the screen. Every time I come across this verse, it just reminds me, why do I need to know the story of the Bible? Because it says, for everything that was written in the past, what was recorded for us in Scripture, was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have some hope. In other words, they were given to us to help us with our expectations and our explanations of everything that we experience in life. See, the Bible is part of God's way to help us understand how our story fits in with His story as well as history. And when we study God's story, we begin to recognize that our story is just a subplot of a much larger story that is unfolding in this world. Now, the Bible tells us that God, when He created us, it says He created us in His image. Now, our problem is that all too often, we've tried to return the favor to God because we try to create Him in our image. In other words, we try to figure out how to think about Him by thinking of ourselves rather than the other way around. And I'll be the first to admit that pastors have often been the ones to cause a lot of confusion about who God really is. And so as we read through the story, we're going to get to know God like we've never known Him before. In fact, I believe that as we read through, we're going to be able to debunk what I would call some of the common misconceptions about God. Because when you have a misconception about God, it's going to alter maybe your expectation before you go through things and your explanation afterwards. And so I thought as we get ready to do this, it would be important for us to talk about these misconceptions that we often have of God that can make all of that go askew if we're not careful. So the first common misconception that we're going to discover is one that I would call secret service God. Secret service God. Now, I want you to think about, what's the purpose of the Secret Service? I mean, they guard and they protect and they make sure nothing bad happens to the people that they're taking care of. And there are people who believe that God is kind of like Secret Service God. He won't let bad things happen to good people. And there are people who believe that when God is taking care of you, bad things won't happen to you because God doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people. Now, all we need to do, I think, hopefully, is just remind you that Christianity started when something very bad happened to one very good person. In fact, he happened to be the best person who ever lived. It was Christ. And it was Jesus who himself said in John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, "I've told you these things so that in me you can have peace. In this world, you're going to have trouble. There are going to be things that you're going to have to deal with." He says, "But take heart, I've overcome the world." See how that could affect our expectation and our explanation? And see, the problem is, I know a lot of people who have just abandoned their faith in God over personal pain and suffering, either in their own life or in the lives of others or the world around them. They just said, "Wow, if that's God, I really can't go with that." And that's why we need to understand that it's a false idea that God will protect you from all harm or from anything bad ever happening to you. That's a misconception about God. Second misconception of God that we need to be aware of, I think, and we're going to try to debunk through this experience, is what I would call vending machine God. Vending machine God. And vending machine God gives you what you want when you want it. Because if you think about with the vending machine, when you satisfy certain requirements, like putting in the proper change and pushing the right buttons, you get out exactly what you want. Unless you're like me, when I do it, the little thing twists and only comes so far and it gets stuck right there and I can't get it down. That kind of happens to me sometimes. But normally, that's what happens at a vending machine. And see, this is the God who we expect to respond to fair and selfless requests just the way we think we would respond to fair and selfless requests, meaning that He should provide us with the things that we want and the things that we need. But you know, vending machine God does not exist. I think in many ways, vending machine God is just kind of a vestige left over from our infant years. Remember when we were babies, and a baby, you know, makes enough noise, the caregivers respond, at least most of the time, with what is want and needed. And sometimes I think we still think God should do the same. Well, then I realized probably the greatest Christ follower who ever lived, I think would have to be maybe the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. I mean, the guy had a road to Damascus experience where God clearly called him. Some amazing things happened in his life. He wrote a majority of the books in the New Testament. It's clear that he was chosen by God to lead the early church. And yet, not even the Apostle Paul got everything that he asked for. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, for example. Notice he says, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. So it's something that was causing a lot of pain and discomfort, maybe even limiting or inhibiting his ministry. And notice he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But you know what God said? Nope, that's not going to happen. He says, I'm going to leave it there. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. There's another common misconception about God that I would call touchy-feely God. Touchy-feely God. And the touchy-feely God is the God whose presence always has to be felt, always has to be sensed. And a person with this misconception thinks that since God is always with them, which he promises to be, then they should always be able to feel or to sense his presence. And it probably happened as they were growing up. They had some of those moments. Maybe it was at church camp or VBS. Some of those times, wow, I really feel God's presence. Or it could have been an incredible worship service that they were at. And they had that moment. Or it could be an awesome quiet time moment when they were reading and getting into God's word. And he just seemed so much there. And it's those moments where you can feel and sense the presence of God. But you, have you noticed yet it's not like that all the time? And you can go through those times when you don't sense the presence of anything in your life. And you think, God, I want to feel your presence like I have before. And so you know what you do? You attempt to replicate those things that cause you to feel his presence and those experiences so that you can experience his presence again. So you read the Bible. You say, I'm going to go and read the Bible. You read it, and what happens? It's just flat. You're like, it doesn't even say anything to you. Or you show up for a worship service. You say, I'm really going to get into it. And you're like, hey, it's just not happening. I don't feel it. And since I don't feel his presence, he must not be present. And my question to you today would be, who told you that? Because that's a misconception about God. Do you know that we are least aware in our lives of the things that are most constant? We are least aware of the things that are most constant. For example, when was the last time you were sitting in a room like this and the temperature was perfect and you turned to the person next to you and said, wow, isn't the temperature perfect in this room? I mean, that doesn't happen because you don't even notice it. But I bet when it was too hot or when it was too cold because it wasn't constant, that's when you noticed it. So where did we get the idea that we're supposed to constantly feel the presence of God? I mean, maybe somebody told you that, or maybe you've just enjoyed so much those moments when God did feel present that you would just like it to always be that way. Do you know that Mother Teresa, who, if you heard just recently, received sainthood from the Catholic Church, she herself admitted that she went through long periods of time, even years, without experiencing or feeling the presence of God. And when I read through the Psalms, I come across guys that were experiencing that all the time. One example is in Psalm 42, where the psalmist writes there and says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? They've had those moments before. They want to have them again. And then it's not working, is it? My tears have been my food day and night. While people say to me all day long, where is your God? That's a misconception, touchy-feely God. Another misconception that we have about God is what I would call the killjoy God. God's just some big cosmic killjoy. He doesn't want you to enjoy anything in this life. And there are way too many people today who believe that when it comes to what God wants for us, if it's going to be enjoyable, the answer is no, you can't have that. If it's sexual, the answer is no, no, no. And we just think God doesn't want us to enjoy anything. And this misconception of God leads you to believe that while God may love you, he sure probably doesn't like you, which is why he doesn't want you to enjoy anything in this life. And so he's decreed this long list of what? Thou shalt not, just to make certain that life can never be fun. You know, what's really sad is there's a lot of people who've walked away from church when they finally got old enough to leave home because they said, you know, if that's God, I really don't want anything to do with him. Which is why I think it's interesting when Paul was writing to his young apprentice Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Why? Because he richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. See, the only reason there is so much that we can enjoy in this life is because God created it to be that way. And what we need to be aware of, though, is that everything God created to be good, Satan likes to twist around and turn it into something that is bad for us. For any of you, when you were growing up, can you remember at all how restrictive it seemed your parents could be at times? Didn't you have parents who'd say, you can't play in the street? And as a kid, you're like, what is wrong with playing in the street? There's more room there. We can run. And they won't let me play in the street. And then they make me eat all those awful vegetables. What are they thinking? Now that you're older, you probably see that a little bit differently. And I would just say, could it be that God might actually know what's good for us and what might not be so good for us? Now, then there's another common misconception of God, and this one I call default God. Default God. And I call him default God because what happens is things happen, and then he gets credit for what really would be considered just coincidental good fortune. Oh, that's God. But he's also held responsible for unfortunate natural consequences or circumstances. And God can conveniently become the default for something that we would like to be able to explain. And so sometimes when something unexpected happens, we think, oh, that's God. I mean, for example, you go to the mall, it's Christmas time, the parking lot is packed, and you pull around right up by the door, and as you do so, someone is pulling out just as you're pulling up, and you're able to pull into your spot, and you sit there and say, thank you, that was a God thing that I got that parking spot. Right? Or we can take it even farther than that. I remember hearing the story of a guy who was on a diet trying to lose some weight, and he'd gone long enough that he was really having a craving for a donut. And so one day on his way to work, he knew there was a donut shop on the way to work, and he prayed that morning. He said, Lord, if you want me to have a donut, let there be a parking spot open right in front of the donut shop. He only had to drive around the block 8 times to be able to find the parking spot that God provided. Man, coincidental good fortune. But also, he gets held responsible for unfortunate natural consequences. I've heard about couples who've lost a child, and someone tries to say to them, well, it must have been God's will. We're going to lay that on him rather than natural consequences. And if we aren't careful, our entire faith begins to rest on a God who becomes nothing more than the default for what we hope he's doing or what we don't know how to explain. And unfortunately, this kind of undermines faith in God rather than building faith in God, because it gives him undue credit for really inconsequential things, while holding him responsible for unfortunate natural circumstances that are simply a part of us living in the world in which we live. And I think Jesus kind of summed this up this way in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now that sounded so foreign to people in that day and age. They'd turned that all around. But he said, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Because how does your Father in heaven act? He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And then one final common misconception of God that I think is quite prevalent today is what we would call anti-science God. Anti-science God, who's going to require you, you got to choose between science and religion. You're going to have to choose between science and religion. But you know the challenge with that is today, when science and religion, when they conflict, especially in 2016, at the end of the day, if you're a normal person, science is going to win, because you're going to say, well, hey, the evidence is there through science. And that's one of the reasons why it makes it so hard when our kids, our young people, when they head off to college and we haven't prepared them to know, hey, how do I blend faith and science? Can the two of those really exist? And what we sometimes forget is that our Sunday school God is probably not going to be reconciled with science. But God or science is a false alternative. Because I really believe God has no issue with science itself. In fact, science, he created. Now, there are people who are attempting to use science to remove the need for a creator. But that's nothing new under the sun. People have always sought autonomy from God, or they've been looking for a God that they can totally understand, or better yet, that they can control. But you don't have to choose between science and faith. See, true science, although it probably doesn't know this, is in the business of discovering God. And that's happened in the last few years as scientists have gotten in and they've learned more and more about this creation. They've had to say, you know what, this is too incredible to have just happened by chance. The only reason it's ever gone sideways is because some have chosen to try and use science, as I mentioned, to prove the lack of a need for a creator, which is ultimately impossible. Because God's fingerprints are all over creation. And you know, the reason we know that is because in Romans 1:20, I've shared this verse a lot of times, but it says it really clearly. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. In other words, we can see it in his creation so that people are without excuse. I want to remind you this morning that it's called the theory of evolution because it really ultimately can't be proved scientifically. They can prove parts of what they think it is, but they can't tie it all together. And the fact is, the more that we learn, it only leads us to the logical conclusion that someone or something designed all of this. I mean, just give you an example. How many of you here have a smartphone? Anybody have a smartphone? I bet there's a couple of smartphones. If you understood everything about your smartphone, now that's way beyond me, but if I could, if you understood everything about your smartphone and how it worked, and if you could explain everything about your smartphone, would you ever conclude that nobody made it? That you're just so surprised that it showed up, that this just happened to all come together in that amazing way? You could know everything about it, and what it would say is, wow, somebody did an incredible job designing that. And see, your understanding does not remove the necessity for someone to have created it. And I think the same is true for the world and the universe in which we live. Now, those are some of the common misconceptions about God that are important to debunk because they can mess up our expectations as well as our explanations for our life experiences. That's why I'm so excited about the story, because you're going to, as you read the story, you're going to discover a God who loves you and wants to be in a relationship with you, so much so that he was willing to give his only son to die on our behalf so that we could be in relationship with him, not only now, but for all of eternity. And that changes our experience in this world because it shapes our expectations beforehand, as well as our explanations afterward. Now, let me see if I can give you just a couple of examples of how this was lived out in some of the people in the Bible. You ever hear of a guy in the Bible whose name was Job? Actually, we call him Job, but it's spelled like Job. It looks like Job to me. Job has his own book in the Bible. And you read his story, and it's amazing. Job was a man who had it all. He had wealth, he had prestige, he had power. And by today's standards, he would at least have been a millionaire, possibly a billionaire. And yet, in a matter of a few moments, he loses, through this cluster of terrible misfortune, everything that he has other than his wife and his life. That's all that's left when it's done, his wife and his life. And when that happens, you look at him and he makes the most amazing statements concerning his loss. His explanation of it is almost beyond explanation. Because what he says after he goes through that is, you know, when I came into this world, I was naked. I didn't bring anything with me. And I imagine that's how I'm going to leave. And he says, you know, the Lord gave and the Lord's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. How is he able to do that? I mean, he's got to connect with some story that's bigger than his own, right? Or how about these guys? Remember in Sunday school, you learned about three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Actually, it's Abednego. It's not Abednego. That's the only way I could remember it. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those three guys were confronted with a dilemma of either compromising their faith in God by worshiping an egomaniac king or being thrown in a fiery furnace. A furnace so hot, it killed the guys that eventually threw them in. And it's amazing because when they were offered those two alternatives, here's what they said. Here's how they explained it. They said, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image you have set up. Now, how could they get to that point? Well, apparently they connected their story with something bigger. And then I think of the Apostle Paul, who really, again, probably one of the best Christians that ever lived, but he really had a past too horrible to be forgiven. I mean, the guy went around arresting Christians and seeing that they were put to death because of their belief in Christ. He even describes himself as a persecutor and a blasphemer and a violent man, and yet somehow he was someone God chose and used in a mighty way in his kingdom, even though his past would have written him off. Apparently, he was able to make connection with the bigger story. See, I think those guys and many others that we're going to read about in this adventure were able to lay their story across the backdrop of God's story. And see, understanding God's story helps us to live with something called augmented reality. How many of you have heard of the latest video game craze, Pokemon Go? I'd ask how many are playing it right now, but that might be embarrassing. Pokemon Go, if you remember, got really popular back in July of this year, and millions of people are playing it. Some people get so engrossed in it that they're walking into buildings, that they're running into other people. And what augmented reality is, that's kind of what Pokemon Go is. You go into your real world. That's why parents are kind of happy, at least they're leaving the house and going places. But you're seeing a reality that other people don't see. And when I thought about that, I thought, you know what? Obviously, it's not the same type of a thing, but that's what it's like when you begin to recognize that your story is part of a larger story. You have an augmented reality. You're seeing things that other people don't see. And so you have different expectations and different explanations for what you experience in this life. And so I'm excited. I hope you are. Let's enjoy this journey together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity this morning to be able to come and remind ourselves of the God that you are. And I'm so thankful for the story of you that you've revealed to us in your word. Thank you that it's been actually captured for us in a way that hopefully will capture us and allow us to see you for who you really are. So that with so many others who've gone before, we'd recognize there's at least 10,000 reasons and more why we ought to be honoring and praising you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's